Wanted to point out to you that we do receive The Voice magazine from the IFCA every quarter or so, maybe every couple of months. But anybody get this at home? A couple of you do. Great. This is a great resource. The articles in this magazine they're just fantastic. These are pastors and professors at colleges and seminaries that are in the IFCA. Generally, or at least very closely aligned with our understanding of the scriptures, and they've just got some great things to say in here. So, Dr. Bargas is the director of the IFCA. He always writes one article in these, and they're just really encouraging, really informative things. So, we put these out on the table back there in the foyer, and I'd encourage you to go ahead and, if you're sitting back there with a couple of minutes of unfilled time, pick it up and read an article. They're not very long. They're not super technical. It's not like you're reading through a grammatical commentary based on the Hebrew text. It's all very, very applicable stuff. I shouldn't say applicable. That makes it sound like the commentaries aren't applicable. They are, but it's not highly technical things. They're just written from pastors' hearts to God's people, and just really encourage you to go through those. This issue is, I don't know if you can see it quite from there, but this guy's all broken up. Because the concept or the theme is total depravity. Now, this is a firm teaching of Scripture that man is totally depraved. And that's not a word that gets thrown around a whole lot in common conversation, but it means that man is totally and completely corrupted by sin. And so lots of articles in there about that. If you don't understand sin and the depth of sin and the nature of sin, then you don't understand the mercy of God. You don't understand His great love for us, and just how broken we are. Folks, we're not sick. We're dead. Yeah, we are totally dead in trespasses and sins. It's not that we need a little bit of healing. We need brought back to life. And that's how serious the situation is. And that's what Jesus did. And so, encourage you, take a look at those. I will really try to remember to put this back there so that you can get a look at it. If you want to take it home, feel free. Just please bring it back so other people can enjoy reading it as well. I usually let that stack of them get pretty big before I take it out of there, but I'm trying to think where they are, where we keep them, if we keep them anywhere. I'll have to look at that for you. Do we have any back in the library? Yeah, sometimes they get taken back to the library. We don't have an organized system to keep the back ones, but you know, we usually keep them on the table back there in the foyer, so if you want to take a look at them, really, really good resource. The IFCA National Convention is coming up at the end of June, so you guys send us to that every year, so Kim and I, and who's going with us this time? Just two, Pete and Josh. Wow. You know, it's that clan gets smaller and smaller every time. I know this is like a little parental reminiscing here, but I have five adult children now. I mean, in some ways, I say I have five children who are now legally responsible for themselves. And then I say, I've got five adult children now. It's a bittersweet thing, but I'm not going to get into that. Right? You say you already got into it, Pastor. I know. That's all the farther I'm going to get into it, all right? Colossians chapter 2, then. How's that for a segue? That's a brilliant transition, isn't it? I mean, that's the stuff of radio ministry right there. You know, the young guys are always enamored by TV radio personalities. And you listen to these guys on the radio and like, man, that is so polished. That's beautiful. And I mean, for one thing, you're listening to guys that have been speaking for 50 and 60 years. You know, like R.C. Sproul, who's dead now, but, you know, Chuck Swindoll and David Jeremiah and John MacArthur. These guys have been preaching for a long time. Well, no wonder they have some skill in how to say things. So these poor 25-year-olds graduating from seminary, no, you're not going to sound like that guy. It's just a matter of life. You don't have the experience. You don't have, you know, life experience under your belt, so you're not going to sound like that. But number two, it occurred to me one time, those guys have an army of people working for them. Yeah, do you know that? I mean, they don't even sometimes look up their own illustrations for things. Hey, I want to illustrate this point. Find me a story. And they've got staff that'll go help them find a story But you know what? You know, most pastors, and I'm not complaining. I hope that doesn't come out that way. But, you know, it's most pastors don't have those kind of resources. And so we're doing our study. Even like John MacArthur, I mean, how many books does the guy put out? Well, the way he accomplishes that a lot of times is people from his church take back sermons and they compile them into books that are on that topic. And so, well, that's how he gets those books out there. And I appreciate his books. He's got a lot of great things to say. But why am I on that? I don't know. It's just another brilliant segue. Okay, so there we go. Paul's been warning us to watch out for false teaching. People that want to emphasize human tradition, or they want to emphasize philosophy, they want to emphasize things Paul says. He says, don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, which are according to traditions and the elemental things of the world. That word elemental things is going to come up again. And it usually refers to God's system of worship under the Old Testament law. The feast days, the ceremonial washings, the sacrifices, those sorts of things. Those are called the elemental things of the world. He's not talking about elemental as in terms of carbon and nitrogen or wind, fire, and water. He's talking about elemental as in the basic principles. And he makes the point that those things in the law were meant to be like grade school for God's people, leading us to maturity. Christ is maturity. So now that we've found Christ, or maybe we'll put it this way, how many of you, having graduated from high school, want to go back to grammar school? And you want to learn your ABCs again? Well, we don't need to. Those things are fundamental. They're foundational. We've graduated from those now, and we're on to new things. Not totally new, but we've built on that foundation. So those are the elemental things, and he's warning the Colossians, don't go back to the elemental things. You've graduated. You've come to maturity in Christ. You are an adult son of God now. When we get to portions in the New Testament that talk about adoption, that concept is about the minor child being promoted to a mature position. He's no longer a minor son. He's now an adult son with full rights and privileges in the family. We've been adopted in Christ. We've been declared adults in Christ, in God's family. And so we're not under the elemental tutors of the Old Testament law anymore. Now, that doesn't mean the whole Old Testament is irrelevant, and that's a sermon for another time. But just don't cast away your whole Old Testament just because we're in Christ. All right? All of the commands and the precepts of the Old Testament are still important, and they still help us develop our sense of right and wrong. They can help us gain discernment in what is good and what is evil. So we don't throw away the Old Testament. We want to know our Old Testament really, really well. But we also have to understand what the New Testament says about the Old and some things that have been done away, like the feast days. Why don't we celebrate Passover? Because Christ is our Passover. Why don't we celebrate the Feast of Booths? Because we're no longer wandering. We're not in tents. We have found a house, and that house is Christ. Why don't we celebrate the Sabbath day anymore? Because Christ is our rest. We have found our rest in Christ. So Paul says, he warns them, don't get hoodwinked by these things. And that's the Greek word there, hoodwinked, that he uses. Don't get taken captive by those things. And so we're going to look at verse 20 today, where he's building on that. And he's described for us in the previous verses what the false teachings look like. And not verse 20. Abby, you were right. It's verse 19. Did I put verse 20 in the bulletin? Okay, everybody scratch off verse 20. We're supposed to be in verse 19. Yeah. I even put 20 up there. Ignore that. Verse 19. So, the context there, he says, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by his own sensuous mind. He's describing what these false systems do teach, what they assert. They like visions. Well, they like extra biblical sources of authority and knowledge rather than the word of Christ. They want something else. They do insist on worship of angels. He went and worship everything in the created order except for God himself who created it all. They do not, however, insist on clinging to Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. And that's where Paul starts in verse 19. They're not holding fast to the head. And so there is a value in studying false teachings, of learning what is it that they actually assert. What are they teaching? But there's also a value to look at what are they not saying. I sometimes, if I'm looking into a ministry, trying to figure out if it's a good one or not, because you guys understand, not everything that calls itself a Christian ministry is a great thing, right? These days, we have to be discerning, and that's not trying to be judging, but we're commanded by the New Testament to be discerning. Now, are they teaching the truth or are they not? And so I'll go and I read their doctrinal statements and I read their, what about us page? Who are we? And very often you'll read doctrinal statements and they all sound kind of the same. I mean, evangelical Christianity has learned what's the right thing to say in a doctrinal statement and what's not. And so that's of some help to say what is it that they are positively asserting about what they believe. But one of the other things you look for is what do they do? What kind of practices do they have? And what do they not say in their doctrinal statement? Sometimes that's more telling than what they do say. But it's possible for a Christian teaching to actually undermine its own doctrinal statement by the things that it does and by the things that it doesn't say. By the things that it practices and by the things that it doesn't say. Paul here is giving us a framework to help evaluate any kind of teaching that comes our way. He points out what they do assert that's wrong. They're asserting any authority other than Christ's makes it wrong. Okay, if it's not built on Christ's word, it's a false foundation. It's going to lead you astray. They assert asceticism, so false systems of righteousness. I fast 3 times a week. That's what makes me a righteous person. I always wear the right kind of clothes. That's what makes me a righteous person. I've got my hair cut to the right length. That's what makes me a righteous person. And I've joked about this. Fundamentalism fell into some of these errors in times past, because there was a period in time when we were teaching as fundamentalists that it is evil and sinful to wear wire-rim glasses because they were symbols. Go ahead, take them off right now. Those were symbols of rebellion, because you know who wore wire-rim glasses? John Lennon wore, he's just a rebel. He's trying to tear down Christian society. And he was, by the way. He was not a good character. Ben Franklin, right. Are we commended to God by the glasses that we wear? No, Christ never commanded us about, did he command us about rebellion? Yeah. He talks about our spirit that's supposed to be submissive to the right authorities and things. But Paul then, in verse 19, he gives us this simple description of the false teachers about what they're not doing. And this is what undermines everything else they are doing. They're not holding fast to the head. Well, who's the head? Christ is the head. They're not clinging to him, and that's the word that he uses right there, grasp, hold tightly. You just are really gripping onto it, and if you want to understand a little bit, just take the metaphor that's being used there. How tightly does your body hold on to your head? Well, it's pretty well secured. We even have a criticism of people that we use when they do things that are strange. So that guy's head isn't screwed on tight. Because that indicates there's a big problem, doesn't it? Our head is very well connected to our body through joints and ligaments and muscles and arteries and all sorts of other things. And Paul's going to really use this metaphor to help us understand what this means and why it's so important. So you can take all of the things that these false teachers are asserting and you can criticize them, look biblically and say, well, that's not right, that's not right, that's not right. And that's a legitimate way to evaluate any kind of teaching. Does it align with Christ's word? But then he's also going to tell us, here's one way to tell whether it's a biblical teaching or an unbiblical teaching. Does it hold fast to Christ? Or does it promote something else? And so the Judaizers who were coming into Colossae were promoting things like asceticism. You got to wear the right clothes. You got to eat the right foods. You got to practice the ceremonial washings. Is that upholding Christ, who's totally sufficient, or is it upholding my righteousness? Well, it's trying to lift me up. It's not grasping Christ. Folks, your body has to grasp to the head like its life depends on it, doesn't it? Because it does. What happens if you separate the head from the body? You die. There's no question about it. I think there's some wackadoodle doctor that was trying to do a head transplant a couple of years ago. I never heard if he actually accomplished it or not. But we can transplant all kinds of organs. We cannot transplant the head. Why? Because it is so vital to life. The same thing is true in our spiritual lives, folks. Our very life is dependent upon grasping the head, holding on to Christ. He is our life. And Paul's going to use that imagery later in chapter 3. Christ is our life. So we have to hold tightly to him. He's the central, preeminent part of the body which directs all other parts. Think about what your head does. Everything. It directs everything. The very fact that your body does not function without the head tells you you have to have the head to have life. Now, in our body, there are different organs performing different functions. We know that. Your stomach digests your food so that your intestines can use it and distribute it. But your blood, you have to have that to distribute the nutrients throughout the body. But it's all directed by the head. What tells you you're hungry and you need to eat? Well, your brain is carefully reading your blood all the time. Evaluating its blood sugar levels, evaluating its hormonal levels. I mean, it's balancing everything out and it's sending out signals to direct the rest of the body. So if it detects a drop in your blood nutrient levels, it signals you and you start saying, "Ooh, I'm kind of hungry. I'm getting snacky. I could use something to eat." And so you go eat something. Well, you got to use your fingers to pick up the food. What's directing that? Your brain is. Your head's directing it. Put it in your mouth. You chew it up. You swallow it. Your stomach digests it. The intestines process it. The nutrients get into your bloodstream. And that's all because your head's directing all of that. Christ is our head. He directs everything. Now, Paul has used this imagery of the head earlier in Colossians 1:18. He said he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Now then also, in chapter 2, verse 10, he's the head of all rule and authority. So two times that Paul has given us this analogy that Christ is the head. He's the head of the church. He directs the church. He directs the function of the church. He supplies the life of the church. We do not exist without him. The Scottish Covenanters back in the 17th century, the 1600s, were willing to be drowned and beheaded and burned at the stake for the simple statement that the King of England is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And it's powerful, powerful stories of what those people endured. They were forced to gather for worship out in the glens of the Scottish Highlands because they couldn't meet in the churches. Because Christ is the head of the church. We've got to own that just as fiercely, but we've also got to own that in practice. Christ is the head of this church, which means we must be doing what he instructs. We're not free to invent our own novel ideas about how to do church. What if your stomach suddenly decides, "Hey, I've got a new way to process food. I'm going to pump concrete in. It's a lot. Oh, it'll fill you up. You'll never feel hungry again." Great. You're dead. Because it's not going to work. So when Paul says we're not grasping the head, we're not holding fast to it, we're not doing what it directs us to do, both as individuals and as a church, we've got to grasp onto the head. And this means that we have to use the means that Christ has appointed for the functioning of his church. What commands has he given us about individuals and how to function as individual Christians? What commands has he given us in our families and how we're supposed to operate? What commands has he given us as a church? If we try to invent our own method of doing things, we are going to kill ourselves, because that's not grasping the body. So what do we do when we gather together as a church? How do we point to the head? How do we make sure that as a corporate gathering here, we're holding up Christ and we're not trying to exalt ourselves? You know, the obvious and easiest one to pinpoint is preaching and teaching. We make sure that as we're coming together, this book is central because this is his command. And as we referenced last week, the one that builds on the commands of Christ is like a wise master builder who built his house on the rock. It doesn't move. But if we ignore Christ's commands, we're like someone that tried to build a house on sand. You can't build on sand. It shifts. It moves. The inventions of man, all of the creative ideas that people call ministry these days, they're like sand. They're always changing. And if you're trying to build a church ministry based on man's latest innovation about what church should look like, you are building on sand. Many of you know, I have a strong aversion to church signs and the messages they put on them. They make my head hurt. Because they're often so bad in what they communicate. And I've joked around, if we ever, you know, put a little message board underneath our church sign out there, I'm probably going to resign. So that's just a joke, but I'm just being serious. Preaching and teachings of God's word and Christ's command to his church has to be central to the life of the church. His words are spirit. His words are life. We don't deviate from them. We don't try to come up with our own ideas about how things should work. Now that idea should work itself into the next item, our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul's going to talk about these later in Colossians in one of the ways that we are to be building each other up, singing Christ-oriented music. Stuff that exalts and uplifts our view of Christ. It doesn't draw our attention back to us. I know this is a common criticism of the seeker-friendly church, that they're all about an experience and entertainment. And that really is true. But we want to be careful here to make sure that our music is exalting Christ, so that we're encouraging each other to grasp the head and not get our attentions onto something else. We have to serve one another by using the spiritual gifts that Christ gave us. Bible's got a lot to say about spiritual gifts. And if we don't use the spiritual gifts outside of the Holy Spirit's empowerment, we don't have any ability to build the church. Because the church is not a man-created organism. It is a Christ-created organism. And so we cannot take our ideas about how to do ministry and apply it to the church and make the church grow. It just won't work. You know, when we fellowship together, we should be sharpening one another. The mature saints are drawing the less mature saints along. You're helping us grow. That's why the church needs everybody together, the older mixing with the younger. It's actually commanded in the New Testament. Older men, teach the younger men. Commit to them the truths of the gospel. Commit to them righteous practice. Older women, you're supposed to be teaching the younger women. It's not about programs. It's just about being involved with each other. So that's how the church grows. We practice baptism, this symbol of the immersion of the believer in the Holy Spirit. You know, when you go under the water, that's an important picture. Like, you are immersed in that water. You're soaking wet. That same thing is true of the Holy Spirit, because that word baptism is used of the Holy Spirit's indwelling us. We're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's like we're soaking wet with him. There's not a part of us that isn't covered by him. We don't get a portion of the Spirit. We get all of him. And so we practice baptism to help us all remember that. It also pictures the sinner's death by being submerged. So we take the person, we go down under the water and immerse them in the water, because that's a picture of being dead to sin. And it's a picture of being raised again to new life. We don't leave them under the water. Not for very long, anyway. I mean, if pastor wants to toy around with somebody, you can keep them under the water for a couple of minutes. But hold on, let me pray here. But we picture that new life of obedience to Christ by raising the person back out of the water, just like Christ was raised. And this is one of those instances where Christ commanded the ceremony, so we keep that ceremony. That's not the same thing as inventing our own ceremonies and our own traditions. Christ commanded this one, we must do it. And so people that have professed their faith in Christ should be baptized after they've come to faith in Christ, because it's commanded. The Lord's table, which we just did here recently, and we're going to be doing again. We celebrate that every month because we want this constant, frequent reminder of what Jesus did for us. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we eat the little cup, or sorry, we drink the little cup, we eat the little wafer, and those things picture for us what Jesus has accomplished for us. And once again, that is commanded, and so we must do it in order to be holding fast to the head. Those are corporate things that we should be doing, and there's a host of others. That's not an exclusive study. But what can you do on your own to make sure you're holding fast to Christ? It's the same thing that we do together. Study your Bible. Be an expert in the Scriptures. I should not be the only expert in the church. By virtue of training that I've had, that's fantastic. That helps me teaching you guys. But my whole goal is to take everything I've learned in years of ministry and in preparation and in study and in training and give it to you. Ask a doctor to do that for you. You know, any other profession. You know, they have trade secrets. Things that, you know, well, I can't quite tell you that. It would undermine my ability to make money in this career. And I understand that. You don't give away trade secrets. But as far as the church goes, we have no trade secrets. My whole goal is to give you everything, the whole counsel of God. It's what differentiates biblical church ministry from what the false teachers were doing. They all had these secrets that they closely guarded. And if you're a special person, I'll let you in and I'll teach you a few of my secrets. And then you can feel special and really close to God because you know this secret. That's not biblical ministry. Biblical ministry is we teach every single person in the church every ordinance of God. How to understand it and how to apply it. So study your Bible. Read your Bible. Men, I'll challenge you once again as I frequently do. Be the leader in your home. In leading your family in worship, bring them together, read the Bible together. Read over a short portion of it. Can make just a few comments on it and pray together. It doesn't take long, but it is an important aspect of what we're supposed to be doing in our homes. Make sure that everyone that Christ has committed to your charge understands what Christ has done. Listen to good sermons. Good sermons. There's a lot of not good sermons. And you all say, yeah, I know. Read solid books. Listen to, and not just fiction, by the way. You know, read stuff that's theologically challenging. Stuff that'll help you understand what Christ has done better. The whole point is to understand what Jesus has accomplished for us. So if you want to pick up John Owen's The Death of Death in the Death of Christ and make your way through it, 300 and some odd pages of extremely tiny print and very detailed analysis of many passages of Scripture that talk about what Jesus accomplished. You will fall asleep many times, but you also come away with a much deeper understanding of what Jesus has done. It's a great work. Listen to music that's theologically sound and uplifts the work of God through Christ. You know, make sure the music you're listening to, folks, is good. I will never come to you and say that everything new is bad and everything old is great. That's not true. There's a lot of old junk out there that we should discard and let it be lost to the annals of time. There's also a lot of new stuff being written that's really good. If you're flipping through our new hymnals at all, you're going to find songs in there that are copyrighted within the last 20 years, and they're good songs. But be discerning about that. Make sure the song isn't focusing on me and my experience of God. Make sure the song's focusing on God. And it's elaborating and contemplating what Christ has done. We want to make sure our music reflects that we're holding to the head. So the first thing he gives us there in verse 19 is, it's not even a command, it's a statement of what the false teachers were not doing. They're not holding to the head, but that also implies for us this is what we should be doing. Hold to the head. And so that's the first point he made there. Hold to the head. Hold fast to it. Now the second point he's going to make is why we're supposed to hold fast to it. And that is because all of our need is supplied by Christ, the head. Look at what he says next. They're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. Now you notice where the source of everything that the body needs is coming from? They're not holding fast the head from whom? It's simple little two words, but it tells us the head's the source of it all. It's from the head that all the nourishment and all the togetherness is flowing. The joints and the ligaments are supplying a role there, which we're going to talk about, but it's all directed and sourced from the head. And so that metaphor of the body that he's bringing out here is that we're totally dependent on Christ for our sustenance and growth. That's why we've got to hold fast to the head. So hold fast to the head. Why? Because all of your need is going to be supplied by the head. Try eating without your hands. Try running without your feet. I mean, it's great we have technology these days that allow people that have injuries or were born with some kind of malformation there that they can do these things. And a lot of them learn how to do it in ways that you and I would be boggled to figure out how to do it. But that picture holds true that we cannot function without the head. We read in our call to worship verse this morning when Christ says that he is the vine, we're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Cut the vine off of the root, and what happens to it? It shrivels and dies because it's been cut off from its source of life. So just as the head directs all things and ensures the body's properly cared for and that each part of the body is doing its part to supply the needs of the others, Christ is our all-sufficient need provider. He provides everything for us, just as he has accomplished everything for us. The whole point of the book of Colossians that Paul has been making in chapters 1 and 2 is look at Christ. What need is it that you have? Do you need encouragement? He's the source. Do you need rebuke? He's the source. Do you need righteousness? He's where you're going to get it. Do you need forgiveness? That's where it's going to come from. Do we need wisdom and direction and what to do as the body? Well, then he's the head. He's the knowledgeable one. Everything comes from Christ. Now, that source is the head, but he also says he works through the body. And he indicates that here in verse 19, that they don't hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. So you notice what's nourishing and knitting it together? It's the head through the body. Christ is very often going to supply our need through a human agent somehow. Now, that doesn't mean that we're cut off from him and that he never applies things directly to us. We can. Individual members of the body are supplied directly by the head. There's not level 1 Christians, level 2 Christians, level 3 Christians. When you put your faith in Christ, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you receive all of the Holy Spirit, not part of him, not a portion of him. You were fully welcomed into Christ's body. You're not like partly sewn on as a finger. You're all there. You've been fully integrated. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 talk about this access that we have. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And that tells us we've got direct access to Christ for everything we need. You know, there is a teaching out there that everything comes through the church. If you're in the church, you're saved. If you're out of the church, you're cut off and totally lost. I'm not trying to promote that. Okay. The grace of Christ is applied directly to believers when they put their faith in Christ. Forgiveness applied directly. It doesn't come through the church. The grace of Christ applied directly. It doesn't come through the church. But that also doesn't mean that Christ never uses the church, or that the church is irrelevant, or that Christians can be just as healthy and happy as Christians without the church. That's taking the wrong road as well. Because we have direct access to Christ. He forgives our sins directly. We can confess our sins to him, and he forgives us. He'll help us with temptation directly. So if I'm being struggling with temptation, and my flesh is screaming at me to give in to something, I don't have to stop and go to the church to receive help. Christ is my high priest. I mean, we're upholding Christ. And so I have direct access to him to simply call out, Lord, save me. Help me in this hour. I need it. And he is our Savior, not just from the eternal penalties of sin in hell, but also from the present power of sin. He will rescue you. But Christ also works through the agency of his body, which is the church. And so here we see our need of the body. The head is supplying the need through the joints and the ligaments. So do we need wisdom? Ask a respected church member. We're supposed to be here for each other. There's got to be somebody in this body of believers that has been through the thing you're facing, or at least something similar to it. You need encouragement? Be here to be interacting with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's going to be somebody in this room that isn't struggling at the moment and can encourage you. Or even if they are struggling, they can still reach out in selfless love and lift you up, even though they feel themselves like they are drowning. You need help? It might come through another person in the church coming alongside you to bear that burden. Even conviction of sin often comes through the agency of the Word of God being preached in the church, doesn't it? I know, we think he's not listening half the time. He is listening, yeah. Christ works through his church. So a Christian who is disconnected from the local church is in a very, very dangerous position. Now, there's a couple of metaphors the Bible uses when it talks about false teachers as wolves. Well, the wolves often do try to pick off the sheep that are straggling. You know, so a Christian that is not connected and involved in a local church is in real danger of being picked off by the wolves. But a Christian who isn't connected to the body because they're not connected to a local church is also in real danger of shriveling up because you're disconnected from the agency through whom Christ is going to work. The body is supplied by Christ. That's why we have to hold fast to the head, individually and as a church. So what do we need the ceremonies and the asceticism for? We don't, because Christ is the one supplying it. We don't all have to follow those made-up rules about righteousness. We follow Christ's rules. We make sure that we're doing what he tells us to do. So that's the point. It's not that there's no such thing as ceremony, because Christ himself instituted at least two ceremonies that we should be following. But it's who are we looking to? We want to hold fast to the head. I don't want to try to grab the shadow. We're not Peter Pan, hoping to pin that thing back on there. Let the shadow go. Let's grab the substance. We've got Christ. He is the exceedingly sufficient head. He supplies everything we need. So, he tells us, hold fast to the head. He tells us why we should hold fast to the head, because the body is nourished from the head. And now finally, he's going to finish this verse off by telling us that all our growth comes from the head. Well, when a little baby's born, there's one thing that they're constantly measuring, and that's body weight. Get ready for lots of scales, right? Every time you take that little girl, I was going to say little guy, it's not a little guy. Every time you take Eve to the doctor, they're going to lay her on a scale like she's a cabbage at the fruit market, right? And they're going to weigh her, and they want to see this positive increase. Is she, and what's the word they keep using? Thriving, right? If she doesn't gain weight fast, they're going to use another word called failure to thrive. And those are things they're going to watch for. They want to make sure that she's growing at a decent rate, because that's what happens when somebody's alive. They grow. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. If we're and Jesus told us this in that verse about he's the vine, we're the branches. And he said, every vine that abides in me produces fruit. Ethan's starting us in a study of James in Sunday school this morning. And the whole theme of that book is faith without works is dead. Faith, works don't save us. Christ saves us. He saves us on the basis of faith. He doesn't save us on the basis of works. But if our faith in him is genuine and we're really connected to him, then that supply of life that's coming from him will result in works of righteousness, because we're alive. And so when we hold fast to Christ, we're supplied with all of our need, and that's going to result in growth. The whole body is going to be growing, both individual members and the body as a whole. That growth comes from God. Now, this sometimes leads into a concept of a doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes the perseverance of the saints gets reduced to a phrase, once saved, always saved. Anybody heard this one? Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved is really just a small, very small subset of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because once saved, always saved just means, is there anything you can do to unsave yourself? All right, I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. He has poured upon me all the blessings of his salvation. I'm forgiven, I'm redeemed, I'm adopted, I'm baptized into the body of Christ. All of those things and more. Can I lose that? And the answer is no, you can't. A genuine believer cannot be severed from Christ. There is no such thing as losing one's salvation. But that's just a small part of it. The perseverance of the saints means someone who has genuinely believed in Christ will not walk away from it. Can they engage in sin? Yes, they can. Can they engage in grievous sin? Yes, they can. But there will be evidence of growth, there will be evidence of life, and there will be this thriving. Okay. I'm going to read this again, John 15, verses 5 through 8. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You notice that? If you abide in Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to bear fruit. You're going to bear fruit. Without him, we can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. Why is he thrown away? Because he didn't abide in Christ. And that's not saying that he went to Christ and then walked away from it necessarily. It's really that he was never there. He wasn't connected to the vine. He wasn't a branch. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So where's the proof of genuine faith? Bearing fruit. God's glorified as our lives are transformed into the image of Christ. That's the kind of growth that we want. We want to reject every other apparent form of growth. And that's the point of holding fast to the head. If we're looking at Christ's commands, we're looking at his prescriptions for his church, we're judging ourselves by what he says, what then does growth look like? Because when you start evaluating churches, one of the first questions that tends to get asked is, how many people go there? Is that a valid measurement of the life and growth of a church? It is not. How big's their budget? How big's their building? How many programs do they have? These are all false measures of the health of a church. Now, I'll say there's nothing wrong with having big numbers if you're preaching the truth. There's nothing wrong with having a good-sized budget if you're preaching the truth and obeying Christ. I do tend to think on the programs thing that programs tend to hinder the growth of the church rather than help it, because you get your focus off. But the point is, we want to make sure we're measuring the growth of the church based on what God says is growth, because he's the one that gives the growth. And that's what Paul finishes that verse with. The church or the body grows with a growth that is from God. So if you take little Eve into the doctor and you have got her diaper stuffed with lead weights, you lay her on the scale, the doctor says, wow, she's gained 32 pounds in a week. He's going to start to say, something's wrong with that, right? You say, no, but she gained weight. Isn't that good? No, it's not good. Eventually, they're going to find that out and evaluate it and say, what are you doing? Okay. The same way, we don't want to mismeasure growth in the church. We want to be connected to the head so that that supply of life is coming from him, and so that the growth that we experience is the growth that God is giving, whatever it is. Now, so what kind of growth are we looking for? Is it stuff like the false teachers were presenting, that you're obeying the Sabbath days, or you're not eating certain types of food, or you're washing your hands properly, or you're wearing the right clothes? You know, it's not that some of these things are unimportant. The food we eat is important, but it's not really a measure of our righteousness. The clothes we wear are important. Yes, we should wear them, right? How many of you believe clothes have been commanded by God, therefore we should wear them? We should. But is the color of clothes I pick the style of clothes that I wear. Those measures of righteousness, they're not. We want to measure growth the right way. Galatians 5 is a really quick, it's broken down, it's not everything, but it's a great summary of what real spiritual growth looks like. And he tells us the works of the flesh are these: envy, maliciousness, gossip, murder, deceit, all sorts of things. I'm forgetting exactly what the list looks like there. But he says, and things like these, because it's not even an exhaustive list of what the flesh will produce. And then he goes on, but the fruit of the Spirit. What does the fruit we're supposed to be bearing look like? It looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So if we see those kinds of things developing in our people, is that real growth? Yeah, it is. That's what growth looks like. So as a church, don't compare ourselves to the other churches that are out there. It's pointless and it's fruitless. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, they're just really excited. They're going to this seminar, but some other church is putting on about how they raise their attendance from 100 to 300 people. And they're going to implement this new program in their church and hope that it works. And I'm all for learning. I go to seminars. I go to conventions that will hopefully help me learn how to do ministry better, to be better as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, and increase my skill in these areas. But in the real way, we say we cannot compare ourselves to another church. What they're doing isn't necessarily for us, because every church is a different organism. It's made up of different people. It's made up of unique personalities. Every church has its own personality. And so you have to be very careful about those kinds of things. But trying to measure ourselves, like, well, how many people go to that church? It doesn't matter. That doesn't make them successful. Just because a church has more people than we do doesn't make them more successful than us, necessarily. Just because another church has fewer people doesn't mean we're more successful than them. What matters is, what is the growth that the head is giving? And so if the growth is coming from Christ, and the growth Christ gives is not about the numbers of things, it's about Christ-like maturity. It's about growing in Christ. It's about learning to think like Christ, learning to speak like Christ, learning to act like Christ, learning to think like Christ. Yes, Paul tells us I'm supposed to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so when we hear of our folks here in this church learning Christ's commands and learning to put them into practice, that's exciting, because that means Christ is growing the church. And that's what we want to see. So we should be striving to obey his commands. We should be praying that God would grant us his favor in growing in Christ-likeness. You want to pray for the growth of the church? Pray for that. You want to pray for the growth of the church? Pray that we would be obedient to Christ's commands to us. Now, one of those commands is preaching the gospel, making disciples, isn't it? Now, that really should evidence itself in new people coming to faith in Christ. But that's a spoke in the wheel, right? That's not the hub. It's not the central thing. Christ is the head of every believer, and he's the head of this church. If we stay connected to him, we grasp Christ, reject all the man-made traditions, reject all the man-made ideas, and grasp onto Christ, then he'll supply our need. He'll supply the growth that we want to see. And so that means we want to be looking for his growth, not a false sense of growth. So in our church, we have to look to Christ as the head. And Paul's going to give us some practical implications of that, starting in verse 20. And what that means we should be doing and shouldn't be doing. And starting in chapter 3, he's going to get really practical about how these things apply to life. But he has spent two chapters telling us about who Jesus is and what he's done. Because if we don't understand who Jesus is and what he's done, then we are not going to understand the applications of those things. You have to start with Christ, because he's the head. We're going to close this morning singing this song, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior. And this is just a great prayer that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And I just want you, as we're singing through this prayer, to pray it in truth. Lord, I want to be conformed to your image. I want to see real spiritual growth in my life, not false growth. I want to look like Christ. I want to think like him. I want to speak like him. So we're going to sing all six verses of this. That sounds like a lot, but it's actually a very short song. And think through the words of these as we're singing it. And if there's some area in your life that you are realizing, hey, this needs to change, then let today be the day you repent of it. Turn away from it and ask Christ to help you begin making real progress and growing in that area, that your life be conformed to his image. Let's stand together as we sing. 377 in your hymnal. May